he's totally right. I do need to turn it on. Well, I'm about to preach, so hopefully I'm on. Okay. Thank you so much for just joining us for this series that we've been looking into the life of David. Next week, we're going to take a little bit of a break, now, but not from David. Okay, what we're going to be doing next week is I've asked Ross to actually speak next week, and he's going to be looking at Psalm 23. Okay, so we've got to sort of like just take a little bit of a detour into some of the songs that David wrote. Okay, and Ross is going to lead us there. I won't be here. I'm with my son who's got an athletics thing that he's at and everything like that. So if you're wondering what... But today, we are here. All right. Now, the story of David, you can honestly say this, is told like... If you think about TV shows, it's told almost like in two seasons. All right? So season one is 1 Samuel. Season two is 2 Samuel. So this morning, we're going to cover the first five chapters of 2 Samuel. You may be thinking, whoa, how long is he going to be speaking for, okay? All right. So I'm basically just going to, you know, a bit of a summary, okay? But these chapters serve as a review of David's life, highlighting what made David special in biblical history. It's like your season one recap, you're getting to your season two. But as we do this, I want us to consider two questions this morning. Firstly, that question there. What made David a man after God's own heart? David was the greatest king that in Israel's history. 1 Samuel 13, God called him a man after his own heart. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, but today I'm going to sort of focus in on three of them. But here's the second question. Why is David not the king that we're looking for? All right, so we've got two questions there. Now, these chapters contain a couple of significant hints that David is not the king that Israel really was waiting for. God had promised a king that would bring Israel identity, happiness, security, in a word, salvation. All right, but Israel first had their hearts broken by Saul. Okay, because, you know, they thought he was going to be the guy, but that didn't end up being right. But then David, surely David is the king. You know, so he's going to show Israel the right thing, but as these chapters is going to show us, there are some important ways where David is not the king that Israel's been looking for. So that's our agenda today. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, you can whip it out on your phone, or if you've got your paper versions, which I always love, so paper version, okay. All right, but here we go. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would quieten our minds and open our hearts. Help us to understand your truth and apply it to our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's give you a bit of a recap, all right? 1 Samuel ends on a sad note. It does. King Saul and his son Jonathan, who was David's best friend, they've both died tragically in a battle with the Philistines. David, meanwhile, is still on the run. He's been exiled by Israel, and Saul, who's just insanely jealous of him. The prophet Samuel had anointed him to be the next king, but Saul responded by trying to basically skewer him, all right, trying to kill him. But even though David's done nothing wrong, he's faithfully served Saul his whole life. But the book of 2 Samuel opens, and you got this strange Amalekite man who shows up in David's camp with some disturbing news. And we read this in verse 3. "Where have you come from?" David asked. "I escaped from the Israelite camp," the man replied. "Well, what happened?" David demanded. "Tell me how the battle went." The man replied, "Our entire army fled from the battle. Many of the men are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." So this is the first David has heard of Israel's loss and Saul and Jonathan's death. And he asked the Amalekite, "How do you know this?" The man says, "Well, I was just passing the battlefield. He heard Saul call out to him. Saul's badly wounded, and he asked the Amalekite to put him out of his misery before the Philistines got to him." Now, we know that this man was lying. How do we know that? Because when you look in the book of, you know, 1 Samuel, it says that Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him, and when he wouldn't do it, Saul killed himself. So more likely, this Amalekite has been looking for some treasure amongst the dead. Okay, he's basically looting their bodies. Okay, and he stumbled upon King Saul's body, and he's gone, "Ooh, yeah, I can make some money out of this. All right, you know, David will be excited to know that King Saul's dead, so he's going to be grateful to the guy that, you know, tells him that and brings him the crown." So, you know, this guy's thinking, money. So he takes Saul's crown to David. David, however, does not react like the guy expects. Instead, he says, you know, in verse 14, "Why are you not afraid to kill? Why were you not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed one?" David asks. What's happened to the guy? Well, then he commands him to be executed. Okay, but it's here that we see the first of three qualities that I really believe that make David a man after God's own heart. The first quality here is a posture of submission. David's never wanted to take this throne on his own, okay, by his own hands. He'd been promised that he'd be king one day, and that was his privilege. But David really believes that you never achieve the purposes of God by compromising the commands of God. Countless times through David's life, he had an opportunity to force his way onto the throne. The cave incidents that I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, he could have easily taken Saul's life. He could have assumed the throne. But David said, "I will not break the commands of God in order to achieve the purposes of God." And that can be a great temptation that we struggle with at times. We think, oh, to pursue some good purpose, some good thing, you know, surely that's what God wants. But we want to put God into what we want, not the other way around. You know, we say, well, you know, I feel that God wants me to make lots of money, you know, sort of like so I can bless the family and all these things. Well, it doesn't seem to be happening fast enough, so I'm going to take that short corner, or I'm going to lie about that, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. And that's not what God wants. Or the student saying, oh, I'm going to pass this subject, you know, sort of like, don't really have the time to put all the effort into this, so I'm just going to ask AI to do it for me, okay? It's not that big of a deal these days, is it? Corners. I really believe there'll be some moments where you'll be tested like this, because it can be like a big temptation in our lives to take the crown upon ourselves, to say, I will do it this way. This is the best way. God, bless this. This is the way that you should be blessing. But David's posture was one of waiting on God, trusting in God to fulfill his purpose in his time and in his way. Now, it's not that David's passive, just sitting around doing nothing, okay? David's very active. But his primary posture was one of listening to God first. He doesn't figure out what he wants to do and then ask God to bless it. Now, we see countless examples of this, okay? But the question that opens chapter 2 is this. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up from one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Well, go up." David asked, "Well, where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there. So where's there? Well, David was anointed in Hebron. Hebron's a key location in the Old Testament. For those that don't know, it's linked to Abraham's promises. So this is a big thing for God to say that. The narrative is literally showing us that David is going to be a blessing, a continuation of the promise that was made to Abraham, and he's going to continue to bless the nation and bless the world. Okay? "God, where do you want me to go?" he says. It's literally saying, "Well, God, what do you want me to do? I want to join you." That's the secret of success. Success is discerning where God is at work and joining in with that. But a lot of us go through life backwards at times. We assume that God's put us in this planet to figure out stuff and fix everything. So our general attitude at times can be, "Well, God, this is what I think needs to be done, so help me in it. But every time in Scripture we read, God is the primary actor, okay? He's the one that brings salvation and blessing to the earth. Our job is to discern where he is at work and join him. Jesus explained this in John 5, where he says, Jesus gave them the answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." That's Jesus' entire ministry. That's it. Okay? My Father's always at work around me, so my job is to figure out what he wants me, you know, what he's doing, so I'm going to join him in it. A person after God's own heart seeks God. Seeks God and asks, "What are you doing? How can I join you in what you are wanting done?" Okay? So what does that mean for you? What does that mean? How do you discern where God is at work? That can be a good question. How do you discern that? Well, sometimes it can take the form of a divine call where the Holy Spirit invites you into something. You've got Paul from the New Testament, where he's invited to go across to the Macedonia because a man from Macedonia came in a dream and said, "Come and help us." So Paul discerned, well, that's where God's wanting me to go. Now, you might not get an actual vision. You might, but you may not. But God can let you sense some opportunity where only you are positioned and gifted to help. That could be at work. Could be with your neighbor, could be with your friends, where only you are positioned to help. And you sense what the Spirit could be saying. God's doing something. He's saying, "Come and join me in what I am doing." You could be in a conversation with somebody and sort of like you're just going, "Whoa, that's a Holy Spirit moment. Yes, okay, God, give me the strength to say something here." And that's God's doing something. You're joining him in what he is doing. That's important. Us as a church, God is at work, and he's been at work through this church for many years. He is doing things in our midst, and we've got to be, "God, what do you want us to be doing because of what you are already doing?" Instead of trying to rethink everything, "God, where are you working? Where's your Spirit moving so that we can join you in what is happening?" I think one of the coolest pictures of this principle happens, okay, 2 Samuel 5, where we read this. "Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rebbanah, and David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, 'Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that'll mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army.' So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Geza." That is an awesome picture. Maybe thinking, "Well, what?" When you hear and see evidence of God moving out, you move quickly and join him. Move quickly and join him. That's been one of my prayers, you know, in my own life, that God will open my eyes and my ears just to hear the sound of the marching so that I can join him. I mean, it's easy at times, isn't it, just to assume it's our responsibility to fix everything and seek his help. No, that's God's job. It's God's job. Our job is to join him in what he is doing. You want a strategy for success? It's this. Submission. Submission. Now, that's a different approach. I get it. It's a different approach. But so often we assume it's what we do that matters. Okay, Jesus said this, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." You come to him. You come to him. That's a fundamentally a different approach to life. God bears the weight, okay? When we try to carry it ourselves, often it lends to frustration and burnout. But when he carries it, we can live with confidence and rest. That's good news. That is really good news. Because I think the most incredible good news is this. Guess what? You are not responsible to win your neighbor or friends to Christ. You're not responsible. The Holy Spirit does that. I'm not responsible to grow this church numerically or spiritually. It's God that does that. He invites me, he invites all of us to join him in what he is doing. So you're not just sitting on the side. He invites us into what he is doing, which means that the more important, this is more important than great ideas that we can have, is we've got to have hearts and ears to hear and see what he is doing so that we can join him. And how do we do that? We have a posture of submission. Submission. That's the first quality here. But what's your posture in your life like? When it comes to your finances, do you have a posture of submission? When it comes to your life in general, do you have a posture of submission? To your career, is it a posture of submission? To your retirement, is it a posture of submission? God, just open my eyes to see what you are doing. Now, that's the first principle, all right? Okay, second principle, instinct for mercy. When David hears about Saul and Jonathan's death, he writes this incredible tribute, okay? Going back to chapter 1, starts in verse 7, goes... Verse 17 goes for about 10 verses. It's sort of like it's poetic in its nature, three stanzas and all that type of stuff, okay? But he literally begins each one with, how the mighty have fallen. Now, what's amazing about this, when you read through it, is you don't see one negative word against Saul. Not one. Okay, instead it's filled with lines like this. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired. In death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adored you with garments and ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Where's the vengeance from David? You know, he's, you know, where's he talking about his enemy and, oh, you know, I'm just glad he's gone and everything like that. There is none of that at all. After all that Saul has done to him, David's got nothing better to do than praise him. It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Martin Luther King wrote this. He said, repaying hate for hate only intensifies the existence of hate and evil in the universe. The strong person is the person who can cut the chain of hate. Somebody must have enough of God in them to cut hate off and inject within the very structure of the universe that strong and powerful element of love. Break the chain of hate. Inject love into the universe. When you act in mercy, you commune with God. That's what David's doing here. And one more thing. I think we can see about David's heart here is he has a devotion to God's glory. Okay? Verse 19, chapter 1, it says this, a gazelle lies slain in your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Eskon, lest the daughters of Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Here's the thing. Saul's death is actually good for David. I mean, it's opened up the path to the throne, hasn't it? All right? But David doesn't mention a single word about that. There's a Christian writer called Paul Tripp. And he wrote this, and I read it in a devotion I was doing during the week, and he said this. You can know all you need to know about a man's heart by what he celebrates and what he mourns. David mourns what this means for God's reputation in the world. doesn't mention that he's going to be the next king, you know, doesn't even mention his own glory or anything like that. How much of a personal priority is your glory over God's glory? Are you focused on the things that can glorify God? The Westminster Confession says the chief purpose of people, man, is to glorify God. Glorify God. So that's three amazing things about David. Posture of submission, instinct for mercy, devotion to God's glory. Now, that's why he's a man after God's own heart. Yet, in spite of those three amazing qualities, we keep seeing in these first five chapters a bit of a negative tone. All right? So these, I'm just going to quickly go into these. Why is David not the king that we're looking for? Firstly, compromise of character. Compromise of character. What am I talking about? Well, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, you see a list of his wives. At this point, he's got six. Okay? Multiplying wives is exactly what God had commanded kings in Israel to not do. Deuteronomy 17:17. But it was common. It was common for kings in those days to take multiple wives. You know, they married for political gain or, you know, all sorts of reasons and stuff like that. So David's just going along with society. That's what they did. And yet, it's amazing. By this time, he's taken six. But towards the end of chapter 3, we find a really disturbing, I think, incident involving David's first wife, Michelle. Now, Michelle had was King Saul's daughter. It was David's first love, literally, okay? All indications were that they had a good marriage because, you know, she was a good wife. You know, when his life was being threatened by the king, her father, she actually saved him, okay? But David wasn't satisfied. Soon after that, you read on in 1 Samuel, he became infatuated with another woman called Abigail. He wanted her. So he's still married to Michelle, and so basically he marries Abigail, second wife. David gets exiled. King Saul took Michelle and married her off to another man, okay? So David marries another five more wives. Now we get to chapter 3, several years later, and David's like, "Oh, I want Michelle back." All right? Is it because he misses her? No. Strategic reasons, okay? Marrying her, you know, again, with sort of like political influence, okay, with the house of Saul and things like that, and that'd be helpful. Verse 14, we find these words. Then David sent messages to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michelle, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." Now that's an amazing price to require for your daughter's hand in marriage. As a dad, I don't think I can get away with that anymore, all right, okay? I just don't think so. All right. But verse 15, so Ish-bosheth gave orders to have her taken away from her husband. Her husband, however, went with her weeping behind her all the way to Bethlehem. And Abner said to him, "Go home. Go back home." So he went back. This is amazing. What stands out in these verses is just this utterly callous attitude that David has towards his first wife. You know, he's breaking up this happy home that she's now got for his own convenience. Now, in general, women are pawns for David. And by the way, this won't be the first time that David takes another man's wife for his own convenience. Okay, we've got the famous Bathsheba incident just coming up, all right? But Bathsheba incident doesn't happen out of nowhere. You know, it's a pattern that David's gotten into his life. David, despite being a man after God's own heart, has a troubling sin that is going to bring him down. So here's my question this morning. What might that troubling sin be for you? Because whatever it is, the seeds are probably already there. If you knew what Satan was going to do to take you down and how he'd do it, how do you think he would? Sexual temptation? An affair? Pornography? Cheating on your finances? Temper problem? Abuse of power? Self-pity? Bitterness? Unforgiveness? Judgmentalism? Whatever it is, beware. Beware. The seeds of compromise are present inside you long before the harvest of destruction comes. You see, sin can be like a cancer. You know, starts off small, but left unchecked, it destroys. Identify those seeds. Address them. Because if not, you're probably all going to have your own Bathsheba incident. But here's the second thing. And this is the last thing that reveals that David might not be the king that we're looking for. Is there an inability to address Israel's deepest problems. Now, if you take some time to read these five chapters, I encourage you to do it, all right? This afternoon, lovely, you know, find a bit of sun somewhere and read the first five chapters of 2 Samuel, okay? Because it contains some of the most craziest stories you're going to find anywhere in Scripture, all right? Okay, stuff that probably if Netflix was into making a movie, they just wouldn't, okay? They just wouldn't, all right? Okay, they just wouldn't. But I'm just going to tell you some of these stories. So sit back for a minute, just go with me on this. Chapter 2. After Daniel's anointed king, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, decides to also anoint himself king. So you got these rival kings, okay? One in the south, one in the north, okay? Well, you know, sort of like. And Ishbosheth's army is led by a man named Abner, who's been the captain of Saul's army. Now, David's main general in his army was a man named Joab. And those two guys decide to square up their armies, okay, and decide who's going to be the next king. So Abner suggests that they sort of decide it in what they call representative warfare. You pick 12, you pick 12, and those 12 can go at it, whoever wins, you know, wins the day. It's a bit like gladiator fighting, okay? The result. Well, verse 16 in chapter 2 says all 12 grabbed each other by the beards and they stabbed each other in the stomach. All right? Apparently, one or two of David's guys are left standing, which means David's side wins. So Abner and his men take off, fleeing for their lives. Now, Ishbosheth, Joab's brother, takes off in pursuit of Abner. Abner tries not to fight him. He doesn't want to fight him, but Ishbosheth just won't give up. And Abner, well, after a while, just spins around and throws a spear through him, okay? He dies. So who is Ishbosheth? Well, he's Joab's brother. So Abner escapes, goes back to the king, where he starts to sleep with one of, you know, the one of Saul's old concubines, okay? Literally. It's just messed up. This is in Scripture. It's not me, all right? Okay? And this makes Saul's son, Ishbosheth, really mad, not only because Abner's sleeping with his stepmom, you know, but it feels like Abner might be trying to make his own power play. And Abner, well, the two of them get into this huge argument. Abner starts to get all worried, so he goes, okay, I'm going to defect to Team David, all right? Abner comes secretly to David, makes his new alliance. But while they're in negotiations, Joab, now remember who Joab is, all right? Joab says, hey, Abner, can we just discuss some private details? You know, just let's go over here and discuss some private details. So Joab gets Abner in the private hallway or whatever. He whips out a small dagger, stabs him in the gut, kills him. There's a lot of gut killing in these stories. There really is. Now, meanwhile, back in the Northern Kingdom, two of Saul's old lieutenants, okay, they murder the king. Saul's son, who was in his sleep. They cut off his head, box it up, bring it to David, thinking they're going to be rewarded. But David responds to them exactly like the Amalekite and says, well, how dare you take it upon yourself to murder God's anointed family? So he has them executed, all right? Bottom line, 7.5 years after Saul's death, David is finally king over one united Israel. Now, if you're sitting here this morning going, Why on earth did you tell us all that, Andrew? Is there going to be some quiz later or something? Maybe. No, it's all right. Okay. All right. You could be sitting there going, well, this is just Old Testament Game of Thrones going on here, all right? But what this reveals in all of this is that David has inherited a kingdom that is deeply divided. Deeply divided. David reigns over a mess. This is a kingdom that is literally just bathed in revenge, blood, chaos. Now, while David is able to bring a little chapter of peace, pretty soon the whole thing's going to unravel again. Israel's problems, you see, are even too deep for a righteous ruler like David to fix. Throughout history, we've seen political leaders rise up and they say, oh, follow me and I'll give you peace. I will give you peace. It's almost like what's happened in state politics this week. You know, I'm the new leader. Okay, I'll give you peace. And the stabbing each other, just sort of, you know. But here's the thing. Just because it's someone new, that doesn't mean that they're going to bring peace. I'm not saying there's no such thing as a good government. I'm saying that humanity needs a different saviour. One that can heal us in places that governments can't touch. You see, if you've been reading this story, it can lead to despair. You know, you can be going, ugh. But you know what? There is hope to come. Why? Because one day, from the tribe and the line of David, another king will be born, who is Christ, the Saviour, the Lord. And unlike David, this king has no compromise of character. He won't use his power to take wives, extort privileges from others. Instead, he'll use his power, as Russell was talking about, to lay down his life for us, even for his enemies. And through his death and his resurrection, he can release in this world a power that can heal, even in the most broken places. David's not the king that we need. Jesus is. So let me close this morning. One final observation. Thank you for bearing with me this morning. I know there's a lot. But it's striking to me that David, God's anointed king, comes to the throne through a mess. I mean, as I said before, it's an absolute bloody mess. There's a lot of stabbing and all this stuff going on. But get this. The same thing will be true for Jesus. Okay? The same thing. When he comes to earth, Jesus' advent is full of bloodshed, injustice. Herod had every baby under two murdered. Rome was oppressive. And yet through this dark chaos, God brought the king to the throne. The same is true for your life. Your life may feel like a mess. But just as God was sovereign in bringing David to the throne, he brings Jesus to the throne through the chaos. And he can bring the kingdom out of your mess too. Now, I'm not saying your mess isn't painful. I'm not saying the mess isn't real. It is. It is. But just as God was sovereign in the mess of these chapters, he's sovereign in the mess of your life too. Trust in what he is doing. These three amazing qualities that we see David are things that we should be trying to emulate. A posture of submission, an instinct for mercy, a devotion to God's glory. I mean, how amazing would it be in your own life to reflect those things? But more importantly, to trust the Saviour who is at work in all of those things. Jesus is the King on the throne. And that means, as well as in Israel, that all can be well with our souls. If you're able, can we just stand? Okay? Just stand. If you're able. I understand some of you mightn't be, but that's okay. This morning, I just want us to get us in a posture of submission. Now, you may be thinking, oh, submission's about kneeling, isn't it? And I'm sort of like, no. posture of submission. Just close your eyes. Stretch out your hands. Just take that posture of submission. Just bow your heads. This is you surrendering to God. Lord Jesus, we come to you just as we are. Lord, we want to give up our need to control everything. We surrender to you our time, our treasures, our talents, our health, our family, our resources, our work, our relationships, our time management, our successes and failures. We just release it to you. Lord, we also want to surrender our understanding of how we think things ought to be. We want to surrender our choices and our will. We want to surrender to the promises that you have in your word, that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us. Lord, we want to surrender everything. We want to surrender our weaknesses, our strengths to you. We want to surrender our emotions, our fears, our insecurities. Lord, this morning we're just surrendering our lives to you. The past, the present, and the future. Lord, may your Holy Spirit empower us with the strength right now to surrender, to let go. Lord, in this posture of surrender, we also know you stand with us. You empower us. You encourage us. Why? Because your death wasn't the end. It was the beginning. You rose again. You give us life in you by your Spirit. Empower us to be all that you want us to be for your glory. May we have just ears and eyes to see where you are at work, and may we just long to join you. Lord, give us the strength to do that this week. In all that we do, in all that we say, Lord, we want to give it to you. Work through us, empower us to be your servants here on this planet. Why? Because you live. And that is something we can boldly and proudly proclaim. It's because you live again. You have empowered us. You've welcomed us into your very family and given us the strength to be your servants. So, Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.